contacted Connie, texted her today, and she said Jim is feeling okay, that not any worse, and hopefully that he'll recover very quickly from what he does have. But as we've been studying, Regina, we've been reading together through the Bible, we came across an individual. I think most Bible students know. However, there's really not too many passages about him, but yet he kind of stands out in those passages. And that is, we're going to talk about Jethro. And as I was trying to think about a title to get this lesson, I put up here Jethro. You can't hardly really see that, but Moses' father-in-law. And that is an accurate description of the relationship between those two, but really this is more than simply a lesson about father-in-law, son-in-law type relationships. And there's a number of lessons I think we can learn from him. And so first of all, as far as just some of the background, some of the facts about this, Jethro is mentioned. As you turn the Bible to the Exodus 2nd chapter, we're going to stay primarily in the Exodus 2nd chapter and then later on in the 18th chapter. But as you read about him, we're first really introduced about him, and his name has two names, really, like a lot of other individuals in the Bible, and that is Reuel, if you would, and 2nd chapter of Exodus, verse 16. Now, as you read through this, and now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water the father's flock. Then you go down to verse 18, and we actually are told his name there. It says, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is that you have come so soon today? And so 16 really doesn't give his name, but the 18th chapter does, when he puts 16 with 18. And of course, this is after Moses had killed a slave master in Exodus earlier here in the 2nd chapter. And he runs off to this land of Midian. And basically goes there because he realizes his land or his life is in danger if he stays in Egypt. And Midian is kind of really far out there. And I'll show you just a few minutes what I mean here. But as you read through this, we see the idea again of divine providence. And I guess I did a double idea here. God's divine providence, which is redundant. Divine providence by definition is God's. But as you read here, like many of the passages of the Bible, where you look at it and you think, now was that just by accident or was this really God using natural events to accomplish his purpose? Because we don't see that God's purpose is being accomplished here. And so as you think about Midian, now I was just kind of curious as far as the relationship between Midian and Egypt. So you see here on the map here, most of Egypt's economy, most of Egypt's people are really along the Nile River. And so to go to Midian is a long ways, over 400 miles. But not just 400 miles, we're talking about 400 miles of barren wasteland, basically. Midian is a country really without borders, because after all, there's not a whole lot to outline the whole idea of where Midian ends and begins. And today it'd be western Saudi Arabia. And so when we think about an area to travel to, this was a tremendous trip to take here to start with. And there's certain parts of, you may say like the United States, we think about traveling 400 miles. While it may be hard, is that you can see people doing that. Well, you can see people, for instance, from maybe traveling from the East Coast over into Kentucky or across mountains. That'd be hard to do, but you can see people doing that. But there's part of this country, when you look and think about, people really cross this area on foot that way, especially when you go out west over a place like New Mexico and Arizona and other places like that. And this would have been that kind of a trip, a long ways off, and this was a hard trip to take. And as he goes there, we find that he comes across this man here by the name of Jethro. And he's described as being the priest of Midian. I just always found that interesting as I read through this, because I always use that phrase, the priest of Midian. And what we know about Jethro, and there's some limitations here, that when you read Exodus, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, it says that Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And so, as you read about this priest of Midian, there's points here kind of like, okay, what about this priesthood? Was he like the priesthood of Melchizedek that we read about in Genesis 14th chapter? Where we all of a sudden he appears and then he disappears, and later on in Hebrews he used that as an example of man without father and mother. Is it a case here that he was a priest of God? Was he true priest here? That because God, we say during the patriarchal age, that God spoke directly to the heads of families, and this was during the time, even before the time of the law of Moses, that was given on Mount Sinai. And so it could be referring to the idea that he was a true priest of God in Midian, or in Midian, but also we realize that Midian was idolatrous country. That there are a lot of countries that we look at, individuals may have been serving God, but for the most part, the people were idolatrous. And so we are introduced to this man here. And then as you go on, another fact about him is that he had seven daughters. At a time where really sons were valued more than daughters. But seven daughters get to us. And so in verse 16 of the second chapter, go there. And it says, now, basically now, the priest of Midian has seven daughters. And we know the name of one of the seven, Zipporah. But these ladies here, they were actually tending to their father's flock. They were shepherdesses. And as they go there, we find that in the first part of verse 17, it says to us, then the shepherds came and drove them away. So this was not an easy thing, not an easy occupation to have, and honestly, being ladies, being girls, that the other shepherds did not seem to take very kindly to them coming to the wells and using the water. And so he find that there is basically an obstacle place before them. And that is the other shepherds. Much like there's other times in the Bible we read about, maybe going to wells, people battling over the water from the wells, because after all, those wells were very valuable. The water is very valuable. And as it goes through this here, in the last part of verse 17, and that's where, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And so that's the connection here between Moses and these ladies and Jethro here. And basically, as I read through this here, you know, this kind of a thought came to my mind. It seemed like in the Bible, wells were good places to go find a spouse. That when we think about it, whenever Abraham's sending his servant over to back to homeland to find somebody for Isaac, where did the servant go to? He went to the well of the community. And when we think about Jacob, as Jacob goes back to, you know, when he had betrayed or basically tricked, getting the inheritance, basically Jacob, then we find with Isaac, then Esau's going to kill him, and Jacob goes back. Where does he go to? He goes to the well in that community, and that this is a place to go to. And so basically, if you want, you know, to find people at that time that's going to be hardworking and take care of business, you went to the well. And I just want to make a side point here, and that is, if you want a worker, where do you go? You go to a place where people are working. As the old adage is, if you want something done, go to somebody that's busy. If you want to find a godly spouse, go to where godly people are, basically. That's where you'll find the godly spouse. And so this came in by point number one, though, and that is Jethro's reaction to all this. Because then they come back, and verse 20 of this chapter, they said, they come back and basically, and they tell him, their father about what's going on here. And that is, they said, and Chishon delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and the water of the flock. Verse 19. So verse 20, and Jethro is smart enough that Jethro says, and where is he? You know, it's going, okay, you tell me about this guy that helped you. Where is he? And he goes on and said, and why is it you have left a man? Call him that he may eat bread. And this first thing about Jethro, Jethro recognized a hard worker. He recognized somebody that was doing something that others were not doing. The upper shepherds were not helping his daughters. This man was helping his daughters. And therefore, he turns around and then gives the poor to Moses as a wife. And as you go on through here, the second thing is that he wanted somebody that was going to take care of his family, going to take care of his daughter and the family that have come back. This is a very practical thing. And that is, you want people to take care of your siblings. If somebody's going to get married, you like the idea that person take care of your daughters, basically. Or maybe from a point of view of somebody, your son's going to marry somebody, you want somebody to think about that's going to take good care of the family. That each one's going to do their part. And so that's what we have here, Jethro, first of all, that he's very practical here and wants Moses to be a part of his family. But then go on, and you fast forward to the 18th chapter of Exodus. Then after we have Moses, take care of his flock for 40 years, and he goes back, and basically God speaks to him Mount Sinai. God tells him to go back to Egypt and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so, of course, we have the plagues brought upon the Egyptians all the way from the turning water into blood and death of the firstborn. Everything happens there, and at that point, we see that Jethro comes back in the picture again. So he turned over to Exodus 18th chapter, and there in verse 1 and 2, it said, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." Let me read that again here. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done. And that is, Jethro here recognized the work of God. He knew that God was working through Moses. And he gives God glory, as we're going to see in our reading here, because when you go down to verse 5, it goes on and says, "Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses' wilderness, where he's encamped at the mount of God. Now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her." And basically, you read about this relation between Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro, and it's obviously a warm relationship. Now, again, this didn't happen overnight, because Moses had been doing what for 40 years? Tending to Jethro's flock. He'd been basically living with Jethro and his family all that time period. And you see a warm relationship between the two men, because they go on in verse 7, and it says, "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent." And that just stood out to me as far as this relationship between Moses and Jethro. It was indeed a warm relationship. Sometimes when people talk about relationships, that the in-law relationship, whether you're talking about daughter-in-law, father-in-law, mother-in-law, son-in-law, our brother and sister-in-law, sometimes the relationships can be very strained. I know various families, probably you have too, where they always seem to be at odds with each other. And there are some like Jacob and Laban, that when you read about those, it seems like each one deserved the other. I'm not sure which one got the worst deal of that. Was Laban better, worse off because he had Jacob as son-in-law, or was Jacob worse off because he had Laban as father-in-law? I mean, let's face it, both of them could be sometimes pretty conniving. But when you read about this relationship, you realize there that they were really working together. That there was not any kind of friction between each other, and both were serving God. Both of them seem to recognize, at this point here, Jethro recognized who the God of heaven was. If he had not recognized before, by now he does. And honestly, it's a lot easier to have this good relationship if both people are serving God. And I thought about that a few years ago, before I had a son-in-law and a daughter-in-law, I was observing a relationship between a good friend of mine and his son-in-law. And I saw, and my friend, somebody made a comment, said that he had determined that their relationship was going to be a good one. There was not going to be mistrust between each other. There was not going to be backstabbing, no kind of complaining about each other. They were going to have a good relationship with each other, and they did. And when I saw that, I thought, that's the kind of relationship I want to have. Whenever our children got married, that's the kind of relationship I want to have. Now, it was easier, too, because Regina's mom and dad were really good in-laws. but they always showed trust, always wanted the best for us. And that's simply this relationship as far as the in-law part of this lesson. And that is, we always should be trying to serve God and always working for the same purpose. And so Jethro here then goes on, and Jethro rejoices. In verse 9 here, Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. No, sir, he does not rejoice because God is delivering Midian. His people is not part of this here. His homeland is not being rescued here. It is Israel. It is God's focus here. And rejoicing because of that. You're talking about somebody's not being selfish? That's a good indication right here as far as why he's happy. And he goes there and gives God the credit. Not Moses. Not saying, look how great a leader you are, Moses. Look how you have put Pharaoh in his place. It's all God here. So he gives God the credit. Again, a lot of times we may be caught up in our talents or our abilities, may kind of forget God in that. And then it goes and recognizes true God. And in verse 11 here, now know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. And so if there's any doubt beforehand as far about being the priest of Midian, whether or not that could have been idolatrous or that was certain or true God. But this time there's no doubt that yes, he is that he recognizes who the true God is and he serves him as a priest of God. You have this nation coming out that we know is going to be the holy nation. Aaron's going to be the Levitical priesthood, the head of the priesthood. In verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices offered to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. For various reasons, that stands out to me because we talk about Melchizedek and Abraham offered basically that Abraham paid tribute to Melchizedek as a sign basically of the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. Well, in this case here, you're just thinking about here's Jethro. And they're coming to him, and he's the one being the priest here, not Aaron. But he's the one being the priest. And so this gives me into my second point then about Jethro. And that Jethro served God on God's conditions. A lot of times people want to serve God on their conditions. And you know what I mean by that. The person that says, I'll serve God, but then they have these conditions if certain things. Maybe a person that says, I'll serve God if he will spare my loved one. My loved one that's sick, that's at the point of death there. You know, God, I'll serve you if you allow them to live. Then I'll serve you. Or maybe the person says, I'll serve God as long as I can keep up doing what I do in my life. Yeah, my lifestyle doesn't change. If I don't have to give up some kind of sin, or I don't have to get out of some kind of relationship that I'm in, if I don't have to change anything in my life, then I'll serve God. Those kind of conditions people often place on God. Serving God is not conditional. It's not a case that we can negotiate with God. And yet a lot of times people want to do that. For instance, let me just point out, for instance, believing in Jesus is not something subject to change. But depending on your society you live in, if you live in a Muslim society, then people, you know, even now there's kind of debates among so-called Christian leaders as far as, well, you know, can people be saved without believing in Jesus? And there's some of those says, well, yeah. Well, why? Jesus says, unless you believe on him, you shall die in your sin. Is that something that changes? Is that something that can change the cause of the culture we're living in? No, it's not. Jesus meant exactly that, unless you believe I'm he. It doesn't matter what part of the country you live in, what part of the world. It doesn't even matter what century you're a part of. I mean, the idea of some people saying, well, repenting. You know, I'll serve God as long as I can stay in my sinful condition. Because God's okay with that. And when they talk about maybe homosexuality, you know, because if I'm in a loving relationship, I should be able to stay there. Maybe it's not that. Maybe, again, it is simply some other kind of sin people get involved in. Drug uses. Or maybe being violent. Or maybe using God's name in vain. And they'll say, well, you know, that's okay. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about something like that. You know, repent. Jesus again say that unless we repent, we shall likewise perish. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's confessing Christ. And some people want to be maybe closet Christians. And do I really have to confess Jesus is the Son of God? And is that a matter of interpretation whether or not to do that? No, it's not. Or maybe not, it's not that. Maybe it's baptism. It's optional. There's a lot of places out there that baptize people. Now, their viewpoint of the reason and purpose of baptism is really optional. That you're already saved and you're baptized as either a sign of your salvation or a proclaim your salvation or for some other reason. But I will say it is optional whether or not you want it or not. What did Jesus say about it? He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Romans 16:16. That's not optional. And finally, obedience is not just for some. And some would want to look at it and say, well, again, obedience, you know, isn't faith only enough? Isn't relying on God's grace enough in order to be saved? And so we may look at it from that point of view. Obedience is not in order to be saved because we are saved. And so you have all these optional ideas, people. And we have to just realize Jethro understood who God was, and serving God was on his conditions, not ours. And then the third thing about Jethro is his wise counsel. And as you go on here into our chapter 18, and you find that Moses, as he has this great nation, that Moses basically turns into a judge. I don't mean like a judge in the book of Judges. I mean like a judge handling disputes among people. And so in that case there, Jethro comes to his son-in-law. And he started in verse 14, he says, so when Moses' father-in-law saw that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Do you alone sit and all the people stand for you morning to evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one another. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Now again, I didn't read the verses, the few verses right before then, but basically that's what it's describing. That the people are people, and so you just think about this, that Moses has a lot of different hats. That's where we would say today. Moses is a leader. He's the one that is literally with God leading him. He's the one leading the children of Israel. He is acting as a spokesman, telling the people what God wants, and only that he's being a judge here. And when you think about this in a sense of the size of Israel, I don't know, Kevin, a few Wednesday nights ago kind of talked about the estimated size of Israel out here in the wilderness. You know, I've heard anything from about 1.5 million to about 2.5, 3 million possible at the upper limits. And now you got to think about how much population Kentucky have. Well, Kentucky is about 4.5 million, roughly. And New Mexico is about 2 million. So something between New Mexico and Kentucky as far as population size. And you think about having 2 million people. Of all the different bickerings and squabbles and questions they would have between each other. How many people are literally lining up before Moses day after day and saying, we want you to settle this dispute. My neighbor's goat ate our flowers. They probably didn't have flowers, okay, but they had goats, they had sheep. But some along that lines, or that person, they touched me. You know, those kind of things they get involved in here. And basically as you look at it, Jethro turned around and says, Moses, what you're doing is not good. Now again, there's something about this relationship that is important in it, that they had again 40 years, and this is a warm relationship as one where they could actually, that Jethro could come to him and says, what you're doing is not good. And the wise counsel basically is here, in the time that, of this time of doing this relationship, knowing each other, they could trust each other. A lot of times when people try to correct you, or whenever you try to correct somebody else and you find out it doesn't go over well, a lot of the reason is because you haven't built that relationship with each other. But then you don't trust each other. And that's why a lot of times that advice does not go very, very well. And so as he turns on, we go on and find that basically there are 3 points about his counsel. And the first point is that Moses, you got to teach these folks. And if you go on and read verse 20, it says, "He shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." This is what seemed to be obvious, but teaching is hard. As he say, teach, when you think about families, your children, and you think about, okay, how many times do you have to teach them before they start learning? It's not the first time. And that you have to teach them over and over again. Repetition. And so this is going to take time. This is going to take effort. But you know what? Unless you start teaching them, you're always going to be doing the same job. Unless you teach them how to make the bed, you're always going to be making the bed. In this case here, unless you teach them the law of God, that you're always going to be doing the judging here. He said, first of all, you need to teach them what the statutes and the laws, and then show them the way in the which they must walk and the work they must do. Be the example. Show them. The second thing he says is, once you've done that, appoint qualified men. Verse 21. "More, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." And you start right there, you think there's four basic qualifications. One is, after you teach them, it's not enough just to know the word of God. It's that you have to have men that are, what, God-fearing men. In the New Testament, I tend to think of that as being sober-minded. I feel they have a reverence for God so that they're going to stand upon the Word of God. And that's different than just simply knowing what God's Word says. There's a lot of folks who know the Word of God, but they're not actually doing it. He said, you need to have men that are serious-minded about this. The second thing is that you need to have men that are what? Are lovers of truth. Again, the idea of what? They value it. They don't stand upon the Word of God, the truth. They want the truth to be implemented. And third thing he says, of not covetous. Not accepting the bribes. It's probably not more than the idea that you can't just pay those guys off. And we find later on, of course, with Israel, well, the problem was their leaders and their judges were distorting justice in order to receive money. So he said, you need to have men. These are qualified men. They're not necessarily perfect men, by the way. But he said they know the Word of God, they fear God, they are lovers of truth, and they are not covetous. Then it goes on to the next step, and he says, you know what? Let them do their task. Let them do their task. In verse 22. "And let them judge people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they bring shall bring to you, and every small matter they themselves shall judge, so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." Once you give them this position, and really I kind of skipped over the last part of verse 21 there, because in that last part of verse 21, we have a sense of organization. And that is rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So basically what you have is kind of a court system where the easy cases will be handled at the lower courts, and then the harder cases kind of work their way up, and the really, really hard cases, then Moses, you'll settle those. But he said, that will take care of the problem. And so he said, and you let them do their task. And then he says, you take care of the big matters. You take care of the hard cases here. And it reminds me somewhat of in Acts 6 chapter, New Testament, whenever they had the problem with the Grecian widows. And they wanted somebody to take care of them. The day of distribution was being neglected. And the apostle, what was the apostle's response here? Should we stop preaching so as wait tables? You go out there, you select men that are full of faith in the Holy Spirit. You go out there, you select good men. And you let them do their task. And so that's what we find here. And these lessons here, as far as Jethro's advice here, we can apply in the family situation of mom and dad, teach your children the Word of God. Teach them to do the Word of God. Provide the right example to show them what the Word of God means in your life. And then you go ahead and basically teach them the fear of God, to love the truth and not be covetous, not place things above their soul. And there's an idea. You let them do their jobs once you teach them to do that. Let them do their job. Give them responsibilities. But you take care of the big matters. These things, and even among congregations, that these same lessons we can apply in many cases. And so Moses and Jethro had a relationship with son-in-law and father-in-law. But we learn a lot more about this, that Jethro recognized true God and that he rejoiced to be a minister of God, to understand the salvation of God and be minister to God. And also he gave wise counsel. So these are some things that just stood out when I was studying about Jethro. I appreciate your kind of attention tonight. And hopefully as we study more and read more about the Bible, you know, there's very numerous interesting individuals that we read about that we learn a lot from. And so we are going to open our song books now to the song selected for encouragement of 280. And again, this evening is our way of encouraging anyone that needs to respond to do so as we stand and as we sing.